Today's reading is the chapter 12 of the book of John in the New Testament, and you'll find it on page 898. It's a long passage, but bear with me because it tells a series of events in the life of our Lord. And it was only when I was preparing to read this that I realised how sometimes we leave out some of these little bits, and reading through the whole chapter is very, very significant. So I've got my water bottle, so. The first section is headed, Mary anoints Jesus at Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The plot to kill Lazarus. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The triumphal entry. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Some Greeks seek Jesus. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you get a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Lord will honor him. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowds that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtakes you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." The unbelief of the people. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard, what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus came to save the world. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Whatever I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me."
Good stuff. Let's pray. Father God, thanks so much for these words that we have before us this morning. Thank you so much for the ways in which Jesus has been revealing that light in the darkness through what we've been learning from John's Gospel. We pray, Lord, that that light would bring light to our hearts this morning, wherever we're at in our journey. May we be looking at where we need to have that light shining in the darkness of our hearts or the darkness of this world. And we pray for this in your name. Amen. So we've been journeying through John's Gospel, and to give you a kind of a bit of a landscape of where we're at as we come to chapter 12, the first 11 chapters of John kind of detail lots of the teaching and the miracles of Jesus' life over the first kind of 3 years of his ministry. So 3 years of his ministry, kind of late 20s, ministering and revealing that light into darkness in the world. But now we come to chapter 12, and we see here in verse 1, it says here, this is 6 days before the Passover. So the Passover festival for the Jewish people would have been on the Saturday, the Sabbath. So this is 6 days before that. And so now we're a bit of a kind of a junction in John's Gospel, where for the next kind of 10 or so chapters, John will now be detailing all the details of this last week before Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. In many ways, chapter 12 acts like a bit of a kind of series trailer. Okay, you've got season one and season two. Between the two seasons, you might have a trailer, okay, which highlights all the things that happened in the previous series, before then giving you some kind of tasters of what's coming up in the next series. Well, chapter 12 acts in many ways like that. John, in this kind of chapter here, reflects and looks back at some of the things that have been happening in the previous 11 chapters. So we see some of the themes that we learnt about in John 1, the light in darkness, Jesus' miracles and his teaching, coming into the world, shedding more light into the world, revealing the darkness, that darkness being a rejection of God, the way in which humans reject God and push him away. And that is the sin of our hearts that causes evil and disruption in God's world. Jesus has been shedding light into that. We also see in these last 11 chapters, the Jewish rejection has been growing and growing. The Jewish leaders have been becoming more hostile towards Jesus and their rejection of him. We also see many becoming followers. We see the crowd is growing. Throughout chapter 12, we see the crowd mentioned. Time and again, this crowd of people who are hearing this news about this person, Jesus. Who is this person? Is he the real deal? Is he the Messiah? Is he God's chosen one? Are these miracles true? Is this teaching true? And lastly, at the end of the season, in chapter 11, we saw that great moment that Jesus raises Lazarus to new life. The final one of the seven signs, that final sixth sign before the final seventh sign, which would be Jesus' resurrection. What a series end it was as we saw Lazarus dead 4 days in the grave, raised to life. So that was last season. But we see in chapter 12, all these things are intensified. More hostility from the Jews, more people following Jesus and wanting to know more about him. But there are some new plots that are introduced now that John brings in as Jesus is teaching about God's ways and God's kingdom towards this final week of his life on earth. We see in verses 12 to 15, Jesus coming to set up a kingdom. Jesus coming as a king to set up a kingdom of some kind. Jesus also gives hints here to what's going to be happening in this final week. He's going to be talking about a death of some kind, the death of something that will bring life and good news to many others. And this will be a great moment of glory for God somehow. But we're also given indication as to what's at stake here. What is at stake here for us as human beings? If we choose to follow Jesus, what will that look like? If we choose to reject Jesus, what are the consequences of that? So we'll see that in these final, in this chapter 12 here. And kind of right at the heart of this, and right at the heart through this John's gospel is this word glory. We see the word glory or glorified mentioned a number of times through this chapter 12, seven times. And right at the heart of the passage is these words here. I'm going to read from verse 23, if you just follow with me. It said this, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." So we see right at the heart of this, Jesus foresees the journey he will be taking, a journey that will be the death of something, that will be also the rising of something. This will be him and his journey of sacrifice and love and obedience to the Father. This is the time for God's glory to be shown in this final week of Jesus' life. But Jesus uses this in those few verses there to give the followers of Jesus, those that put their trust in him, a glimpse of what it means to follow him as king. What does it mean? Well, the sacrifice and the love and the obedience of Jesus towards his Father should be the sacrifice and the love and the obedience of his followers towards God as well. To be living for God's glory. And so Jesus gives us that clear indication right at the heart of this passage. So let's dive into our first section in verses 1 to 19. There's a question to be asked of ourselves. Is Jesus king of your life? Is Jesus king of your life? Let's read verses 1 to a few verses in, verses 3. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So we see this flashback to kind of what's just happened. Lazarus has just been raised to new life. He's there with them. But we see this incredible act from Mary here. It becomes the central focus here. If you look at the footnotes, we discover this perfume, pure nard, would have been around half a litre. Okay, and verse 5 helps us see that it would be in kind of a year's wages, which in today's wages, you know, an average salary for a year might be £30,000-£40,000. That's a lot, isn't it? That is a lot of value of money being poured out by Mary on Jesus' feet. And for their culture, it would have been even more significant than this. This kind of jar of pure nard would have maybe been an inheritance passed down from generation to generation. And generally, they were only used once. There would be in a jar like that on the screen that would be broken and then used for one special occasion. Okay, and so that would have been Mary's, one of the things that was most precious to her. And yet we see her here pouring it on Jesus' feet. To understand kind of their culture and why this would have been quite controversial, the feet in their culture were the kind of least regarded part of the body, okay? Their sandals, the dirt of the tracks and the dirt on the roads from all the animals that have been traveling on them, that'd be the feet. For her hair, that would have been regarded as one of the more sacred parts of her body for a woman. And so for Mary to let her hair down loose to wash Jesus' feet, this was the height of dignity given up to honor Jesus. Question is why? Why was she doing this? Well, a number of things can come from this. Commentators point to a few different things. It could be, you know, the links to the Old Testament anointing of kings. We see Jesus about to come into Jerusalem as a king, so it could be that kind of anointing process that you see in the Old Testament when kings became kings in the Old Testament. They were anointed with oil. So it could be something there. It could also be Jesus obviously points forward towards his burial in verse 7. So there could be links drawn to the tabernacle where the sacrifices are made in the temple and towards God for the forgiveness of the sins for the people. And the fragrance of the sacrifices goes throughout the whole temple, doesn't it? And we see that in verse 3 here, the fragrance filling the room where it was there. Well, whilst we can't be certain whether Mary would have been aware of those things and symbolic things and meanings, we can be sure that for Mary, she was placing all her worth at Jesus' feet as an act of worship. What is worship? Well, worship, of course, is singing on a Sunday morning. And as we come together on Sunday mornings, they're special parts of our time of worship. But worship is much more than that. Worship is our lives. Worship is the things that we give worth to in our lives. The things we value. How do we know what we value? How do we know what we bring worth to? Well, it's the things that we give our time and our money to, the things that we love and care and dedicate ourselves to. For Mary, she was giving what would likely have been the most precious thing for her, materially speaking. Why? Because she'd seen the light. She'd seen Jesus' life up close. She'd seen his teaching, seen his miracles. And it had changed her life. For her, this was the way in which she could show her gratitude to Jesus. She tasted the goodness of God through Jesus, and she wanted to show that gratitude towards him. But we see there's a clash with darkness here, isn't there? As in the coming verses, we'll see that there's one person there, Judas, who's not happy with this. In verses 4 to 6, we see that he is concerned about the poor. He thinks this money, the money should come from this item to go to the poor. That's his public-facing view. But John, knows as the story goes on, as the story continues for the life of Judas, that behind the scenes, this wasn't really his heart's desire, that actually he was corrupt and wanting to line his own pockets. And so we see, despite them both seeing the same Jesus here, the same Jesus as Mary, up front and personal, Judas had failed to see the light. He'd failed to see the light of Jesus. Maybe he did, maybe he had failed to see that Jesus really was the Son of God. And his miracles were pointing to something significant about him. Or maybe he did know that this person, Jesus, really was the real deal. He really was the Messiah, God's anointed, chosen one to reveal who God is. But he chose to remain in the dark, preferring his own ways to God. So we have one person here, Mary, giving all her all for the glory of God. Another, Judas, living for his own glory. So as we look at this, as we look at Jesus, how do we respond? They're quite extreme examples, aren't they? You know, 30,000, 40,000 pounds given at Jesus' feet. Judas taking what was most precious to this woman and saying we should be giving it to the poor, but actually wanting to line his own pockets. They're quite extreme ends of kind of rejecting or accepting Jesus, aren't they? We might be somewhere on that spectrum. We might not be fully dedicated as Mary in our worship towards God, but we may not be like Judas. But the extreme examples are the point. To follow Jesus as king of our lives, as number one in our lives, means total allegiance. Because that's what we see in these coming verses. That the Old Testament prophecies made it clear that God's Messiah, meaning anointed one from the Old Testament, would be a king. And we see this moment become a reality in verses 12 to 15. We see Jesus entering Jerusalem on the Sunday before Easter in what has become known as Palm Sunday. We see people cheering him in verse 13, if you read with me. It says this: they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These words from Zechariah 9, verse 9, reference from there. Back in my days, previously to moving to Jersey, myself and Sarah lived in Oxford. There's a great museum there called the Ashmolean Museum. Anyone been to the Ashmolean Museum? Yeah, there's a few of you been there. It's a great museum. I recommend it if you're ever going Oxford way. One of the more interesting things that I saw in there were the statues of the emperors that were put in there. And it was great to see what they actually looked like. And you look at them and think, gosh, is that what you look like? But you get to see these Roman emperors as they would have been. But they're not just like life-size statues. They're bigger than life-size statues. They're quite big. They're almost like double the size. And what was most interesting as I was looking at these kind of Roman emperors was where they were collected from. Okay, these were real kind of statues from the Roman Empire. They were almost all, bar a few, came from regions other than Rome itself. Now I thought, why would that be? Surely Rome was the center of Roman civilization. That's where the emperor would have been. That's where kind of the statues needed to be to worship him, to remind him of his greatness. But all of them came from regions scattered around the Roman Empire. And as I thought about it, as it kind of explained why this was, it made sense. You know, these statues were placed all around the Roman Empire to remind the people of who they were to be giving their allegiance to, their praise and their worship and their submission, to bow and honor to the Roman Empire. As the people in all these different districts around the region went about their daily business, they would be looking up at these big statues of the emperors. And it'd be reminding them of who they should be giving their allegiance to. On the converse here, we see Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, being hailed as a king on a donkey. Hardly the show of power and dominance, is it? And for the people, this would have been maybe quite shocking and maybe a little bit disappointing, because they were expecting and hoping through the Old Testament that the Messiah, God's chosen one, would come and free God's people, Israel, from the Roman Empire. from oppression, so that God's people, Israel, could be dominating again, could be living and worshipping in Jerusalem. And so they were hoping that this king, Jesus, would come more of like a dominant, strong leader, a military leader of some kind. And so when they see him rock up on a donkey, this has been far from their expectations for what they were hoping for. A bit like the king of England turning up to his coronation, not in a big chariot, a golden chariot, but turning up in a clapped-out Skoda. Wouldn't look quite right, would it? We see here Jesus is breaking what they were expecting. And the disciples couldn't quite understand this, it says in verse 16. But we know that Jesus' mission from God was not to overthrow the Romans, as we look back now in hindsight, and set up an earthly kingdom, but to set up a spiritual kingdom, one not through might and power, but rather through sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice on the cross. But what does that mean for us? What does it mean to be part of God's spiritual kingdom? How do we respond to King Jesus? We see Judas and Mary respond in certain ways. We can't respond in certain ways like that. How do we respond now, today? Well, we see Jesus details this in verses 20 to 36 in our second section. We don't have life-size statues of Jesus to remind us of his kingship. We have the cross. Read with me in verse 23. It says this, Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." One of my favorite times of the year was September, when I was younger, returning back to school. You might be surprised by that. I can assure you it wasn't because of the classes that I was looking forward to. It was because of the conker tree that we had at school. We had an epic conker tree, and me and my friends in break times and lunch breaks would enjoy getting a football or a rugby ball and hoofing it as hard as we can into this tree. Of course, trying to do it without getting spotted by the teachers. We enjoyed many hours doing that. And of course, the big clumps of conkers would fall down from the tree, and you would stamp on it, and then you'd look to see what kind of conker you got, right? Yeah? Anyone else done this? This was just me. Yeah, there's a few nods there. I hope children of today do this. But anyway, yeah, you'd see what kind of conker you get, okay? And then the rituals start, don't they? Put the conkers in the vinegar, and then you put it in the oven, I think, is the next step. No, there's a few shakes here. No, okay, well, this was my tried and tested method. You put it in the oven for, a few hours, and then you get it nice and hard, drill a hole in it, string in it, and then it's a battle to the death with your friends, isn't it? As you fight out over these conkers, glory or death. But on one occasion, I thought I'd be clever and put my biology knowledge, limited knowledge, to the test, and to bury a conker and see if I can grow my own conker tree. Now, you can see where this is going to go. I watered it year one, a little shoot came up. I watered it year two, a little kind of sapling came out. Year three, dead. No conker tree whatsoever. I think I lost interest or just kind of forgot about it. But the point is, you plant a conker, and the theory is that it should bring life to many others as it grows into a tree and brings many more other conkers into the world. Well, that's Jesus' point here. One death was going to bring life and good news to many others. Jesus knows that the sacrifice of his own life will mean good news for all people. And we see all those all people are introduced here in these verses just before this moment. The Greeks are now inquiring. It's not just the Jews, the Greeks. Philip and Nathanael are interested to know what this person Jesus is all about. And so Jesus now uses this in verses 25 to 26 to help the people of the day and us understand what it means to follow a savior who is going to be sacrificing himself, and to worship King Jesus in that way. It won't be offering up our perfume, whether it be Gucci or Calvin Klein, to Jesus. It's safe, don't worry. It won't be waving a few palm branches at the next person you see riding on a donkey. It will be giving your life to Jesus. Verse 25, read with me. It says this, "Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Well, anyone who while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." In other words, as Jesus is crucified and raised to life, so we crucify our sin and our flesh to the world, so that we may be alive in Christ. Our old life is put to death. Our old ways, our old attitude towards God, our old actions and words that are sinful before God are put to death so that we may be alive in Christ. Saying goodbye to one and saying welcoming in the new life in Jesus, being born again in his Spirit. To illustrate this, it's like a sports player. Okay, a sports player might be part of a team. It might be part of a team, but then want to join the arch rivals. Can you imagine that, joining the arch rivals? Now, if a sports player moves from one team to the next, they take on a whole new set of kits, songs, aims for the team, traditions, tactics. All the old marks of allegiance to the previous team have to go, don't they? It wouldn't really work if you turn up at your new team's training session wearing the kit of the arch rivals, would it? You have to say goodbye to one to welcome the other and to accept the other. Likewise, the Christian says goodbye to an old way of life that rebels against God and commits to a new life that pleases God. Jesus says here that we're not to love our lives more than him. Does that mean we're meant to throw everything out when we become a Christian? Everything in our life gets thrown aside and we have to move here and there and change jobs? Well, no, we may live still in the same house, in the same area, and may have the same job. We may have the same friendship groups and hobbies. But how we live and who we live for in those contexts now changes. Instead of living for self, we now live for God and his best. We prayerfully make decisions and choices according to what is best, and according to God's best ways, not our ways. We prayerfully come to the Word of God in our own private devotion time each day in humility and obedience and say, "Lord, please help me to act and speak and think in ways that glorify you and not me today." In many ways, this is not easy for us. It's not natural for us. We are born into a world and a flesh that fights against this. In many ways, we all need that Copernican revolution in our lives, don't we? Nicholas Copernicus realized and discovered that the world does not revolve around the earth, it revolves around the sun. Likewise, we as human beings need to realize that the world does not revolve around us, it revolves around God, the one who created the world and us, and knows what's best for us and his world. So how will you respond? As we come to these final verses, verse 37 to 50, we see throughout this time, through John's gospel, Jesus continued to divide opinion. We see the crowd mentioned five times here in verse 9, verse 12, verse 17, verse 29, verse 34, the crowd growing and following Jesus, wanting to know more about him. We also see the Jewish leaders are growing in their hostility in verses 10, 19, and 37. Continuing to reject Jesus and his words and his light. But then we see in verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out, 'Whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness.'" No one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Jesus, the light. What is the light that Jesus is bringing? Well, it's to reveal who God is. He's saying here with great authority that he is God on earth. He is bringing God's very words and God's intentions for the world into this life, helping us understand what God is about, to show us what life is about, to help us understand life and its big questions. We all have big questions about life, don't we? There's many things that we struggle to understand. Why is this? Why is that? Well, Jesus comes in to shed light into all those areas of darkness, to understand and help us understand where actually that darkness is not just out there, but it's also in our own hearts. Jesus shines his light into our hearts to reveal the sin in our own hearts, But not just to show us those things, but to deal and solve the problem of those things. Ultimately, going to die on the cross that we may be free from sin and darkness in our lives. We may live in the light as we follow him. So how do we respond to this? One of the things that I love doing as part of my job is going into the schools and teaching in some of the schools, whether it be Hope Valley up the road, or Bowlia, or JCG, or Vic College, a number of the schools we go into, and I help with the RE lessons. In every class, there's always classroom dynamics that you have to kind of read the play pretty soon. And everyone knows this. Most people that have been to school will know this. In every class, there's the back row are the cool kids, aren't they? They're the cool kids who kind of, you're not really interested, and they're kind of taking the mickey out of the teacher a little bit, prattling around. Then the front row, you've got all the kind of the keynotes, the ones that are really tuned in. They know their stuff. They're good students. And then you've got the middle row mixers who try and be cool at times, and they try and be clever. They don't quite crack either. I guess it's a bit like on a Sunday morning, isn't it? We've got all the rebels on the back rows. We've got all the good students on the front row here. And then if you're on the balcony, well, let's say no more. We see here, classroom dynamics. Let's put Jesus as the subject now. You know, where are you at with Jesus? Where are you at with Jesus, if he's the topic? Are you on the back row? Kind of standoffish? Not quite sure? You may be discounted Jesus without actually really giving him a look, without understanding who he is and what the Christian faith is all about. Maybe you're not sure whether he's relevant to today's life. You know, life has progressed. We've kind of decided that we've concluded as a society we don't need God anymore. We don't need his ways. We can find our own light. Well, can I encourage you to continue to journey and find out more about Jesus? Sunday mornings here, midweek groups, Bible one-to-one with maybe a Christian friend. And maybe as you look around you this morning, you'll see people that are following Jesus seriously and worshiping him in their lives. And that will encourage you to journey yourself. Or maybe you are a middle row mixer. Maybe you are kind of living a Christian life. You've trusted Jesus. You've put your faith in him. But you've kind of just fallen into a life of blending in with the world. You're kind of mixed between the two. Maybe you compartmentalize Jesus and Christianity in your life. It's kind of a part of your life, but it's not the be-all and end-all. And so life decisions, choices, actions, words just kind of blend in with the world around you. Become maybe blasé in your commitments towards the Lord. Or maybe you're on the front row. Maybe you have lots of understanding and knowledge about who Jesus is. You've got a deep faith and you've been journeying with Jesus for many years. But maybe your faith has just become quite functional. You kind of have an understanding of what the Bible and many different theologies and deep theology, but you don't truly know Jesus. That personal devotional time, the times you spend with the Lord, the in private, publicly cracking, but privately you've gone cold with the Lord. And my prayer is that wherever you are on that journey, we would look to Mary and her example of her devotion and commitment towards the Lord. As I look back at this last year, this last academic year, at our community and all the different ministry we're doing in church and outside in the community, I'm overjoyed to see great marks of allegiance for many of our community, loving and caring for one another, committing to meeting together to learn from the Bible, whether it be in a small group, whether it be one-to-one, whether it be here on a Sunday morning, serving sacrificially in different ministries on a Sunday and midweek, and sharing your faith with the world around you. Just this last couple of weeks, I had a coffee with one of our young adults, who's one of our youth leaders. She serves here on a Friday evening with our youth club. And she's been serving on the team for a couple of years. And she serves on a Sunday morning upstairs in Children's Church. And recently, we had a chat and talked about maybe developing her ministry gifts and maybe leading, team leading and teaching from the front on a Sunday morning for Children's Church. And she jumped at the opportunity. She wanted to take that on. And so we met for a coffee. And in that coffee time, she also said she'd been given a promotion at work. With her accountancy firm, she's now manager, so more responsibility, more pressure on her time. And so I said, do we need to take pressure off? Do we need to release some of the pressure here? Is this a good idea if you take this on? Are you going to have time in your calendar and life? And she said, absolutely no chance. I'm absolutely committed. Everyone at work knows that Friday night youth, midweek Bible study group, Sunday church, they're non-negotiables. This is where I'm at. And to be honest, on a Friday evening, I'm tired. There's many other places I'd love to be, with friends and doing things. When I come to you, if I turn up tired, but I finish those 2 hours refreshed, revitalized spiritually. And I was like, wow, what dedication. I was just blown away by her commitment to the cause. As I look back at our community, I can see much, that's just one story of many, of the sacrifice and the love and the care towards Jesus in our community as we serve one another, as we serve the community around us. But there is a challenge. I think there's a challenge for all of us, isn't there? As we think about our Christian lives, we know that there's many things in the world to distract us and pull us away from Jesus, aren't there? They may not be big Roman Empire emperor statues around our community, but there's many things in the community that are there to pull us away and distract us, whether it be money, material things, cars, house, lifestyle, success, image, social media at home, Netflix binging, whatever it might be, the next experience marketed to us. And much of our Christian lives can be governed by our feelings, can't we? We're a culture and an age of sensation, aren't we? If we don't feel it, if we don't feel like doing something, dot, 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 we don't, dot, dot, dot. Well, we see here that one of the truths about following Jesus is that the wisdom of God says that something very different, that we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling. We can act our way into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. If we depend on our feelings, they will not be trusty to giving us the food that we need in our lives, the spiritual food that we need in our lives. You may not feel like doing exercise, but you know it'll be good for you when you do it. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God. Not a feeling for God that is expressed in an act of worship. When we obey the command of God to praise God in worship, our deep essential need to be in relationship with God is nurtured. May that be true of all of us as we come to the Lord each day in our heart and devotion. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, as we come to these words, we are so aware of the challenge that they bring before us. As we see visually and in the narrative of Mary and her heart devotion toward you, we are challenged in our own personal lives to be following our Lord in the way of our Lord, of sacrifice, love, and obedience to you, Father God. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to do that. We thank you that you are working amongst us. Thank you so much for the fruit you are bearing in our community. Thank you so much for the many in our community who are on that journey of sacrificially giving time, money, effort towards your gospel. We pray that over these summer weeks that we would be refreshed, renewed, we'd be ready to continue serving you in amazing ways. And if we are maybe struggling and blending in with our allegiances, that you would just warm our hearts towards you. You'd help us to know that you are true life. You are life to the full and following you. We pray that we would take this into our hearts. In your name, amen. Well, as we reflect on God's word now, let's sing our final two songs. As the band comes up, we'll be singing Behold Our God, followed by Tell Out My Soul.